All right, everybody, we are in the book of Jonah. Almighty God, our great Heavenly Father, thank you for our time with you to study your ways and to learn what is good and right in your eyes. Bless us with wisdom, Father, to help us understand what we must do with what you teach us. Bless the speaking and bless the understanding and open our eyes. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We are in Jonah, chapter 1. As I've discussed many times already, leading up to this book, we were going through the book of Kings, 2 Kings, and we ran across the death of Elisha. And of course, when Elisha dies a few years later, Jonah's on the scene, because they are all contemporaries. Now, I don't know if Jonah was a student of Elisha or not, though Elisha had numerous students, he may have been. It's also possible he was on his own. They were in the same territory, same era, same everything. So it's a good chance he was, but we just don't know for certain. Of Elisha, whether Jonah was a student of Elisha or not. Jonah and Amos and Hosea are all contemporaries. I mean, they all lived throughout the same time. There are a few years of difference between them, but not by a lot. So they're all born and raised at the time when Elisha was prophesying. So it's hard to say who and what they all knew, but they all talk about the same type of thing. So that's what we're going to discuss today. So we are in Jonah chapter 1. Forgive me, I'm changing translations, so oh well, deal with it. I forgot who they based this one off of. This is Sunsinko, but I don't remember what they translated it from. It's in Old English, so you'll get used to it. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind into the sea, and there was mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God. They cast forth the wares that were in the ship unto the sea, to lighten it unto them. But Jonah was gone down into the innermost part of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said to him, What means thou that thou sleepest? Arise, call upon thy God, for so be it that God will think upon us that we not perish. And they said, Every one to his fellow, Come, let us cast lots, that we know for whose cause this evil is upon us. They cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause is this evil upon us? What is thine occupation? Whence come thou? What is thy country? And of what people are you, or thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who hath made the sea and dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, What is this thing thou hast done? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done it, as it pleases thee. They took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. This is Jonah chapter 1. We are not covering the entire book today. those who are disappointed, oh well. The book is, it's too complex to cover in a single session. Disregard my play last time, because that was a single session, we covered the whole book, but that was a play, and that's a little different. So now we're going to do actual study work. Are there any questions regarding the book, this chapter one of the book of Jonah? Yes, Dan.
Why didn't Jonah just jump off the boat? Is it because that would be killing himself? But there's a second part to my question. Why would he make other people kill him by tossing him over the side?
Right. That is a very good question. We're going to talk specifically about that as far as what's going on and why the dynamics are set up this particular way. There are a lot of other ways the men could have saved themselves. Why was this the method that God wanted them to use? So we'll discuss that. Yes, Anne.
Did I hear correctly, but the heathen sailors prayed that God would not hold the charge?
Correct. You did hear correctly. It is important that you notice that. Heathen sailors identified what God they were dealing with. It wasn't just an arbitrary, generic, empty deity that this particular gentleman obeys. No, they knew about him and learned very quickly what he can do. Yes, Carrie.
It might be a little off topic, but I just had this thought while we were reading through. It reminded me in a contradictory way of, I think it was Assyria, when God, you know, brought them in because the Israelites had been disobedient and stuff. But then afterwards, because of the heinous way that they took over, God got mad at them afterwards. And I just thought, what a contrast with these people's attitude, even in doing what they knew God was using them for.
That's true. They do. We toward the end of today, I intend to talk a little bit about how these cities are contrasted to Assyria in a number of different ways, not just now in Jonah's story, but also years later, and how they how God dealt with these two groups of people very differently. Yes, you go by Oak, right? Oak.
Do you have any insight also into why it talks about Jonah sleeping in the bottom of the boat?
I can. We'll discuss that. Maybe we might get to that. I don't know. I read about that and wrote down some notes about that topic, and I wasn't sure if I'll cover that today or not, because it's a little bit complex in my own head. If it's complex in my head, I can't explain it very well to anyone else. So I don't know if we'll go there or not. We'll see. Any of the comments or questions I can answer for you, or we can address today? Oh, yes, Sean.
Are you going to go into parallel of the 3 days and three nights with Yeshua?
Well, that's not in chapter one.
Yeah, it is.
Verse 17,
at least in the...
Oh, my verse doesn't go that far. I apologize. My chapter one stops at verse 16.
Well, yours is wrong.
No. No, I did not cover... I should have explained that. I'm using Hebrew text, so they break up their chapters and verses just a little bit differently than the English text does. It's done on purpose in that the English text attempted to... no offense to them. Attempted to explain things earlier than when the Hebrew text wanted it explained. And that distinction is that they separate them out at different points. The topic ends on verse 16. The new topic starts verse 17 and continues on through the chapter 2. That's a new topic of the fish and Jonah with the fish, or creature, whatever you call it. That's they're grouped together. The creature is not grouped with the sailors. It's actually a new event happens. So in Hebrew, they broke it off at 16 because that's when the event changes. So the fish is not until next time. So sorry about that. I will not be covering verse 17 of this chapter, of this book, today. Cover next time. Anything else I can talk to you about? I should double check myself here. Yeah. All right. Well, we'll discuss this. First of all, did anybody recall who Jonah is? We talked about this a while back.
Son of
Amittai. Amittai. Who was he? What did he do as a living? What was his occupation? He was a prophet. As I mentioned before, he's either a student or he's a contemporary prophet of Elisha. He is a prophet during the time of King Jeroboam II. So King Jeroboam is the northern king of Israel, the northern Israel. He reigns for, I think it's 40 some odd years. I don't remember off the top of my head how long he reigns. Forgive me, I forgot what that was. About 40 years, thereabouts. Now Jeroboam II reigns right at the end, or starts his reign right toward the end of Elisha's death. So Elisha dies, Elisha dies first. Then Jeroboam II comes on the scene. Jonah is a prophet during Jeroboam II's reign. So that's his livelihood, that's what he does. Now Jonah prophesied while he was in northern Israel that they would have great prosperity. There were lots of good things happen. They take over different nations or cities. Sorry, not nations, but cities against the Syrians, which are over here. They would attack and destroy and do their work. And they did, matching Elisha's prophecy to Josiah, Jeroboam's dad. I discussed it with the whole, take the arrows, strike the ground. He strikes it three times. Elisha gets mad at him. He should have done 5 or 6 or 10. But no, he did 3. So he'll get strike Syria 3 times. So they take 3 Syrian cities, which are roughly around that territory area. That's between the border of Syria and northern Israel. That's what they do. So Jonah's at that time. Elisha's passed away. He's prophesied that northern Israel will be successful and prosperous. But God says, I have another task for you. So you don't get to live in northern Israel and experience your wonderful prophecy. You have other work to do, so you get to go. That's who he is. So the word of the Lord came to him, verse 1, is to arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. What is great about the city of Nineveh?
Size?
Maybe. We'll discuss that. What was that? It wasn't actually a port. It's actually it's in desert territory. It's surrounded by land. It's right at the Tigris River, but it's not actually a port. It is a major city, yes, but not just itself. Mosul is actually across the river. They're right next to each other. Mosul's on one side of Tigris, and Nineveh's on the other side of Tigris. They would be the same physical territory now. The sphere of influence of the city, they're overlapping each other. They are not officially the same exact city. I have my little map here. I have this little blue dot. That's modern-day Mosul, and the little brown dot, that's the ruins of Nineveh. So they're actually the opposite. So you couldn't throw a rock and hit each other, unless you're really good. You could shoot an arrow and hit each other, but that's about it. Yes, Anne. Nineveh was built by a very important individual. We'll discuss him not first. Well, why not discuss him now? We'll discuss him now. It was not built by Nimrod, no. But you're not too far off. So let's go and discuss a little bit about the city of Nineveh. This is going to be in Genesis. Let's see here. Chapter 10, I think it is. Aha, chapter 10. So you're not too far off on Nimrod, because it gets a little bit confusing in the text of Genesis, but it actually explains he's not officially Nimrod's descendant. So starting in chapter 10, this is discussing the genealogy and the separation of Noah and his sons. We're not going through the entire chapter. We're going to focus on the particular chapter of the family of Ham, which identifies some territories, and then we'll discuss the next family that actually built all this work. So sons of Ham were Cush. This is verse 6 of Genesis chapter 10. Sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, forgive me if I messed up the names. Havilah, Sabta, Ramah, whatever his name is. And sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be mighty one of the earth. He was mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Achad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. This will get too messed up. It's the and the land of Shinar, which messed up as far as who built Nineveh. From that land, he went to Assyria to build Nineveh, Reboth, Ir, and Calah. That's incorrect. It's incorrect. Nimrod didn't go do that. Asher did. Asher is the son of the family of Shem. Drop down to verse 22. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Asher is the one. It says when it says from that land he went, no, it says from that land Asher went to build Nineveh, Reboth, Ir, and Calah. The whole to Asher and, that's word means to be made strong. It's Asher went, not Assyria. It's a little screwy on the text, so forgive me. But Nineveh was not built by Nimrod, but by Asher, according to the Hebrew text. Now, you may disagree with me, but that's what it says. So, Asher is the one who built it, but that's where he built it from. Nineveh is not a great city in and of itself. It's about eight miles round. 8 miles circumference. It's a small city. So, please, if you have an idea, I do, but I want you to explain if you can, why the text, if we read the rest of the book of Jonah, describes Nineveh as a great large city, 3 miles, or 3 days journey across it. Can anybody explain what the difference between those are? In chapter three, I think it discusses, of book of Jonah, which we haven't read yet, but it discusses that Nineveh is a great city. It's a huge city.
It was the metropolitan area.
Yes, a metropolitan area consists of what other towns? Well, Genesis read them to you. We read them to you. It says here he built Nineveh, Reboth, Ir, and Calah. They're all the same spot. Nineveh, Reboth, Ir, and Calah are all the same location. There's a bunch of little cities right here. A whole bunch of them. All built by the same guys along the Tigris River. They're all grouped together. Lengthwise, they're almost 40 miles. Yeah, they're really, really long. And so when you go to Nineveh, you're not going to just Nineveh. You're going through all of them, because they're all part of the main metropolitan area of Nineveh. It's many of them. It's not just these particular towns. It's many of them are all built there. They're all grouped together. In Genesis, it says in verse 12 of chapter 10 of it, does, and Rezin was between Nineveh and Calah, and that is the principal city. All of these are all grouped together. They're all the same city area. That's where he built. That's what he built it. And when they dug them up, surprisingly, guess what they found? A bunch of cities, all the same area, all around Nineveh. No, Nineveh it became the capital city amongst this little group of cities. But they're all the same metropolitan area of Nineveh. We consider it, for example, we call it the San Francisco Bay Area. How many cities in the San Francisco Bay Area? A whole bunch of them. A bunch and bunch of them. But we name it San Francisco. Because it's San Francisco Bay Area. We name it after the primary city. If the primary city takes the title, though Oakland people may be upset by that, that's just the way it is. So it takes a group of cities, but it's one of them is given the title. So San Francisco is given the title, even though it's the entire group of Bay Area, which includes, I forgot how many cities, it's like almost 100. There's a whole bunch of little tiny Santa Clara and the little tiny ones. They're all grouped, but they're titled San Francisco. Nineveh was titled Nineveh, but they're all the groups were grouped together. Yes.
Well, maybe those of you who are a little bit more familiar with Santa Rosa history, Santa Rosa has gobbled up over the years a lot of other little villages. We hear of neighborhoods like Larkfield, Wickiup. These used to be separate villages. Fulton. These all used to be separate villages.
Roseland.
All of these areas used to be separate villages back like in the 1850s, 1860s.
Yeah. Now they're all Santa Rosa.
They're all Santa Rosa, and those names only remain as neighborhoods. They're no longer separate from Santa Rosa.
Yeah, they're all under the same umbrella ship ownership. So that's where he's supposed to go. So that's the destination where God went. That's hence it's called a great city, and that it's big. It's gobbled up everybody else, but it's still a single city amongst many. That's what makes it great. Is that true? That makes it great in God's eyes, though. Does God call something great simply because of its size? No. He calls it great because of something it does. Your actions mean something. So, in God's eyes, not that I'm God, but as far as he calls it a great city, he's going to have a reason why he calls it a great city. Let's go back to this book. Excuse me. He discusses in the second half of verse 2, proclaim against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah 1, chapter 1, verse 2. The wickedness of Nineveh has come up before me. What specific wickedness is he interested in? For example, is he focused on their idolatry? It'd be violence. Because if God's going to focus on Nineveh's idolatry, that would be senseless. How many other hundreds, not thousands of cities have equal or even more idolatry at the same time? All of them do. Even Israel's own cities do. So it's not idolatry that God is focused on his wickedness. Let's go back to the book of Genesis again. So we're jumping back and forth, forgive me. Is it a bookmark? He talks about another group of cities with similarly. Can anybody think of who they are? Sodom and Gomorrah. There it is, chapter 18, verse 21. I will go down now and see whether they have done what they've done altogether, according to outcry against it, that it has come up to me, and if not, I will know. The wickedness came up to me, went up to God. So what was Sodom and Gomorrah's specific wickedness that God was mad at? Homosexual is a too broad of a description. What specifically were they doing? What examples is given? What examples given to what they were doing that the angels struck all the men with blindness? What were they doing? What was
the
action?
To go after the men.
Right. To do what to them?
To rape them.
And to what? To kill them.
Yeah.
To destroy them. So it is a murderous wickedness that they're focused, that God's focused on. That's the cry that came up to his ear. That's the murderous on top of the sexual sin that we're dealing with. It's the murder specifically, along with the sexual sins combined to it, that's the wickedness God's focused on with Sodom and Gomorrah. So what would you anticipate if God's ready to destroy Nineveh, would you be experiencing in the city of Nineveh? Yes, Sean.
So you were saying right now on inference, because I'm looking here in verse 2 and 3, I'm trying to see what the wickednesses was that you're describing. What does it say there?
Hold on. It points out, it says in verse 2, I'll read this to you, of Jonah chapter 1, this is his question. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now stop. We've only heard that phrase of another city one other time. When did we hear it? In Sodom and Gomorrah. God describes the similar phraseology, similar terms, when he says, their wicked, Genesis, verse 18 to 21. The wickedness come up before him. So wickedness from both, God describes it. This is God speaking, by the way. He describes both cities in similar terms. Therefore, you would expect that both cities have a particular wickedness that has prompted God to send out destruction to them. Now, he doesn't go off and do that on every city. But in these particular two cities is what God's dealing with. Yes, Carrie.
It reminds me of Cain and Abel as well, because God tells Cain that the blood cried out to him from the ground, and that was the murderous.
It's a murderous situation. Yeah, that's exactly what it would be. That when you're crying out, yes, obviously a human being can cry out, don't get me wrong, but blood does too in God's ears. So the people of Nineveh and the people who once occupied Sodom and Gomorrah have a similar association in God's eyes. He describes their wickedness coming before him, and he actually proclaims destruction on one of them and warns destruction on the other one. Do you get the idea? Oh, sorry, yes?
The point is taken between the comparison of Lot,
right,
and Jonah. Lot was called a righteous man. He says, don't do this.
Right.
He gave them warning not to do it.
Right. Lot stood up to try to stop them. What do you hand up?
I didn't see the murderous point. I see that they wanted to know them in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Oh, right. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the murderous part. Let's see here, where is it? It is compared to... Okay, so the outcry has come up before me. This is verse 21. And discuss when the men go down... They call upon Lot and says, where are the men with you that we bring us out that we may know them, Lot went out with them to show the doorway. He said, please, brethren, don't be so wickedly. See, I have their two daughters. You know, they're not a man. Please bring them out. Send me out that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason which they have come under shadow of my roof. When you compare that text, I'm going to erase this, forgive me. Not erase all of it, just part of it. To another city, I'm going to abbreviate Gomorrah. There was another city had similar problem. Gibeah, I think that's how you spell it, Gibeah. They were all, the exact same action was being done in both cities. And Nineveh, misspelled it again, is described as, in God's eyes, as wicked, the equal to my ears. So the wickedness of Nineveh is spoken of in Jonah to God's ears. Or come before me, to God's face, or to come before him. We'll do God's presence view, if you will. Gibeah, which happens during the book of Judges, I forgot which chapter, forgive me. Gibeah happens in Judges, uses the same textual explanation given in Sodom and Gomorrah's example. Now in Gibeah, when this is the Levite sends his concubine out, she's raped and she's used and she's left outside and she's exposed to the elements and she dies. He cuts her up into a bunch of pieces and ships her off to all the different parts of Israel to get all of them together to go attack Gibeah of the Benjamites. Now Gibeah's story was similar in that they wanted to know the man. So to know him in a fashion such that it costs a life. And that obviously it costs the concubine's life. So the text here in Gibeah was a particular act that is similar to what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah. So the knowing wasn't a, oh, let's get to know him, you know, pat him on the back, give him something to eat, and send him back home again. It was to know him in that he doesn't survive when he's done. Much like Gibeah's text, survival wasn't there when you're done. This Sodom and Gomorrah's text, God said, the wickedness is coming before me. Gibeah, God didn't come down and say anything. The wickedness was obviously before him because all of Israel was brought against that wickedness. That was already addressed by God's people instead of God himself. Nineveh, there's no one addressing them, so God comes down to address Nineveh. The texts and examples are all very, very similar. And it's like guilt by association. When you're described the same way, and God spends the effort to make sure the texts are written the same way with all three descriptions, there's an association. There's a reason why God wants them described this particular way. So in Gibeah's case, no one was intended to survive, and they didn't. Sodom and Gomorrah's case, no one was supposed to survive that, and they probably didn't. Granted, some may have, but I wouldn't want to. Nineveh's case, they're described as wickedness. Now, I will not say for certain Nineveh is dealing with a sexual sin. I don't know. The text doesn't say that. But the same wickedness associated with Sodom and Gomorrah as well as Gibeah is associated with Nineveh too. Maybe not identical, but there is some association. What that contains, I can't say specifically. But I can say the focus is not the various Torah laws. Reading about, you know, what you should and shouldn't eat. That's not the wickedness they're dealing with. Whether or not you are keeping the Shabbat, that's not the wickedness he's dealing with. Those are specific Torah laws that God wanted people to live by. These three cities were dealing with how people died. There was association how they're not living. It's a very, very, very negative sense. So that's how I'm associating or how I'm attaching these together, because the textual word is being described the same way. It's designed to get your mind to say, hey, I've heard that before, to go find it. That's how God teaches us. I've heard this before. I've read this somewhere before through the prophet. So, hey, look, there it is. And then you can identify what's going on. Yes, Carmel.
Well, and even in that situation, there's a death that comes with that act against you.
Inside of your soul,
inside
part of you dies.
Your soul, there's a soul death, there's a...
Right, which is God's nefesh, his spirit.
Yeah, and it's against the God's created means. So there's that, I think there's a lot of deaths involved in that.
So whether situation. Nineveh was focused upon sex, probably not, but there was a great wickedness associated with them. Now, it just so happens, we know in history, something did happen to Nineveh before Jonah existed, before he was born. There was a series of plagues that struck that particular region and city, killed huge swaths of people. Now, we think of like the Black Plague. It doesn't say the Black Plague. It says plagues. They were about 20 years apart. Killed large chunks of the Nineveh population and all the various surrounding cities. Nineveh was already reeling from this loss of life. and the number of people they lost. They know something's not right because none of the other surrounding village or countries or whatever had these types of plagues problems that's specifically focusing on Nineveh. So when Jonah shows up, they're still dealing with, not the dead bodies, but dealing with the recovery of population from the previous plague they had. I think it was 10 years before he shows up. Roughly 10 years, not exact. So they're dealing with all these great loss of life. This is already happening upon them. There is a good chance the people there are aware something is strange. We're having great plagues in our region while everybody else isn't. Maybe they think it's one of their gods. We don't know. But maybe. Yes.
But isn't it strange, though, that they should have the sensitivity about the plagues killing each other, and yet they were killing and doing this maiming and destroying one another in other ways?
I think, I agree with you, I think it might, it's my opinion, of course, it might have something to do with who was dying. I don't say ethnic cleansing, but specifically who they were interested in not dying, those people die in the plagues, and where the people they didn't care about died, no one cared. That's just a guess, because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't do their evil ways to their own citizens. Nor did Gibeah do its evil ways to its own citizens. So their own people they weren't concerned with. It's other people they were doing bad things to. So I'm suspecting Nineveh was probably reeling from that, that when it's their own citizens, oops, what did we do wrong? Just a guess, though. Let's continue on, because I didn't get through this before I already took my time out. Well, okay, I'll go a little bit faster, forgive me. Okay. I'm at verse 3 now. I'll go faster. I really will. Okay. Verse 3, Tarshish. Jonah rose up and flees to Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? It's somewhere in Spain. I didn't look up the exact map.
Tarshish is in Spain?
Yeah, it's in Spain. Although they called it, at the time, it's actually spelled Tarsissus. Where's the word here? Tartessus. Yeah. The city of Tartessus, Spain.
So, was he in Israel?
Yes. He was going to travel, my little green dot, or it's actually like an aqua color green. Actually, Joppa's over here. He's going to travel via ship, which is rowboat, not sail ship, not speedboat, no cruise liner, rowboat, which means you have to stay within sight of land or you're lost. So they're going to travel all the way up through Greece, along down through Italy. There's a little Sicily here. I don't know if they went around it or between it. I don't know. Through Italy, all the way until they reach somewhere in Spain, Tarshish.
But I thought he was on somebody's boat.
Yes, he's going to travel. They're going to rowboat.
They're
going to rowboat? They're going to rowboat. That's the standard method of merchants traveling in ships. They didn't use sailboats. Oh, they did small. It was a big one. They have a crew. They have passengers. They've got, it's a passenger rowboat. And not, it's not a one-man crew, don't get me wrong. A fishing boat. So the route, this route is approximately 6 months.
Think of the Vikings, the big rowboat.
Yeah, the Vikings is a good example of what kind of rowboat they would have used. Roughly 6 months route, because it takes 6 months to get from here back, even the Africa route is about 6 months. Now, I don't really know if he went up through Greece and Italy. He may have gone reverse direction over across northern Africa. I doubt it, because if I remember correctly, the current travels counterclockwise. So they would have traveled with current against it if they were aware of that. But I could be wrong on that counterclockwise rotation.
The cowboy boat,
there's Sicily's there, too. They got some people. Yeah. So it's roughly 6 months. It's not exact. It might be 5, if you've got some strong guys there and a good wind. Who knows? But it's roughly that long. So as far as he's concerned, is Spain far, or Tarshish, Tarsissus, is that very far away from Nineveh?
No.
Oh, yeah.
It's far away from Nineveh, as opposed to Credit Chopper, Italy, or Israel, where he's from, it's far closer.
I was thinking he could get to Nineveh really quick.
Yeah, he could get to Nineveh much quicker than he can to Spain. Was he trying to hide?
Yes.
What a question for you. He rose up, he goes down to Joppa, this is verse 3. He pays the fare, goes down into the boat with the Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord.
Yeah.
Does Jonah, a prophet of God, does he believe that God can't find him?
Well, at that point, I guess he did.
If God is dealing with him here in Israel and told him to go way over here to Assyria in Nineveh, or Nineveh in Assyria, that's far away. That's many, many, many days travel. That's a big area. So obviously God was interested in Israel as well as Nineveh, really far away. So God can hear and see what's happening in Nineveh. Do you think God could probably hear and see what's happening over here in Spain too?
Yeah.
Most likely. If Jonah knew this about Israel to Nineveh, he obviously would have known Israel to Spain is no different in God's eyes. He made everything. So it's all within his realm. What actually was Jonah trying to flee? Yes, Ellie.
I can't answer that. I have a question. Okay, the water, the Mediterranean is there. How's he going to get over to Nineveh? How does he get...
Oh, how the fish get into Nineveh?
Yeah.
He doesn't. Not to Nineveh. He has to walk there eventually.
Where'd he get... Is that the Black Sea?
Not at them, no.
Is that the Black Sea?
This spot right here is the Black Sea. Forgive me, I didn't mock. My map is not exactly the scale.
Yeah.
It's a sketch. Come on. It is still a long walk. It's still a long walk. The bike's a little bit closer, but not that far. And by the way, I say a long walk, I'm going to change color real quick. Because even if the fish spit him off the Black Sea, what's between him and Nineveh?
Mountains.
Big mountains. So even if this fish spit him off here, he probably has a good couple of weeks travel to get over the mountains to Nineveh. Spain looks pretty good. He doesn't have to work at all. The other guys do all rowing. He's on his own. Yes, Anne.
Well, wasn't that Ethiopian eunuch or whatever in the New Testament?
Yes, he was. You know, but he's down here. He's Egypt here. He would have been down further south. About the distance.
No. But wasn't it all, you know, automatically Philip was there within...
Oh, you mean instantaneously brought there?
He was translated to
that point.
That's
true. That's true. In the New Testament, it does talk about the Ethiopian and Philip being brought down, translated by God to that location. Which is true. I don't know exactly the true location it ended up being, but somewhere in that range. I don't think Jonah was going to go that route, but then again, a big fish did carry him, so who knows what God chose to do. Whatever, wherever the fish spit him out at, he still had to walk probably a certain distance. So let's continue on. So he goes off to Tarshish. He's trying to flee for the... Oh, yes, Aunt Dan.
I think he's trying... He knows how merciful our God is, and he said in the end that he knew that he would forgive them. So he was trying to flee God's mercy on the people.
He's trying to flee specifically the presence of God. Now, where is the presence of God at?
Everywhere.
Well, we know that it's everywhere. But where is he running away from? Israel and Jerusalem's territory. Now, I realize he's from northern Israel, but he, as a follower of God, is going to identify that Jerusalem is God's city. So, as far as he's concerned, the presence of God, the embodiment of him on earth is located most likely in the temple area in Jerusalem. That's God's presence. That's where his power is at. So, although Tarshish doesn't seem very far away, it's far enough away from Jerusalem. What's the big deal about the presence of God? Well, as a servant of God, what is a servant supposed to do to their master? Go to their house and say, what's my orders? Now, we're using this obviously very human terms. But, so presence of God, what's he fleeing from?
He doesn't want to do what God says.
Essentially, he doesn't want to be in front of God's face. That's what presence is, to be in front of your face. I miswrote this incorrectly. It's God's face. So he's not directly in front of. If you, as a master, have many servants, the servant is standing before you, and you say, okay, I have a job for you. You give the servant a job. If the servant's not before you, you have another servant in front of you, and you give the job to that servant instead. Was Jonah believing that Nineveh would never get saved? Probably not. He didn't want to go do it. He'd rather have someone else do it, because if that servant's not available... By the way, if you forgot, I mentioned earlier, Hosea is a contemporary, so is Amos. There's two. God could have said either one of those guys. And we'd be hearing about, well, probably not the big whale, but whatever they were. And then we would hear about those two men going to Nineveh, or one of them, or somebody else, who knows. He didn't want to be the one doing it. What was that?
Hosea
and Amos. They're contemporaries. So he didn't want to be the one who actually did it. He didn't want to be the specific servant dealing with this issue. It's the presence of God he's running away from. Not God himself, per se. but the assignment of being available, his availability, the labor serving God. He didn't want to do that part. Yes.
So is everything that was going on with Hosea, Amos, and Jonah all going on at the same time?
They were about a 15 to 20 year chunk of all of them living their lives and doing their thing. Isaiah shows up roughly about the time of Jonah's, toward Jonah's end of life area, Isaiah shows up. So they're all kind of grouped together. At the death of Elisha, God just essentially took his spirit and just threw it out to everybody that he could find. And so a whole bunch of prophets showed up. Amos, Jonah, Hosea, Isaiah, they all kind of showed up at the same time and did their work. They were talking to different groups of people, but they all did the work in roughly the similar time periods. About a 20-year span. Isaiah lived much longer. He may not have been born at the time of Elisha's death. I'm not quite sure. But about 20-ish years later, Isaiah's on the scene doing his work. So, and he was a young man when he started. So it's hard to say his exact ages, but they're very, very similar grouped together. Okay, so what's he fleeing from? The presence of God, the service of God, to do God's will. Not fleeing from God himself, but the will, the work of God. He didn't want to do the work itself. He's not fleeing God, he's fleeing the work of God. It's the presence of the Lord he's running away from. You're playing hooky. This is the way we're wording it. Okay, I'm going to bypass a few verses because some of our minor details. The text personifies the ship. It says the ship is the one who's thinking it's going to break itself apart. But that's all right. This I want to bring up to your attention because I need to get to my end point rather quickly. In verse 6, the shipmaster, the captain, comes before Jonah, goes down to the ship, says, "What does it mean that you're sleeping? Arise, call upon thy God, that God will think upon us that we not perish." This where it gets a little bit interesting.
What verse was
that? That's verse 6 of Jonah chapter 1. It gets interesting in the word choice use. Because earlier, all the men called upon their various gods. This is in verse, where is it? Mariners were afraid. Every man cried unto his God, verse 5. That his God is a generic God. So the mariners, now I don't know how many days they were in their trip. I don't know how far along they were. Could have been months, could have been hours, wherever, it doesn't make a difference. They were along their route. The mariners called their generic God. I use English because I speak English, so. The lowercase ing, as it's customarily done in our text. The mariners called the name the generic God, but when he goes down and talks to Jonah, he does not use the term generic God. He actually uses what we would identify as Elohim, or that your specific God of Israel. It's not a generic term. So the captain knew something about this guy versus the sailors. So the sailors had a generic God, he had a specific God, and the captain knew it. Because he goes, perhaps he will think about us and that we not perish. So, I want to bring this contrast to your attention. I'll change colors. This is an important contrast because this is relevant as to how Jonah perceives Nineveh. So the sailors, they go to Jonah for help. Nineveh, however, God is the one that goes to Jonah. Do you notice the difference there? The sailors need saving from this great storm. They go to Jonah to help them. Nineveh needs saving from great destruction. But they don't go anywhere. God goes to Jonah to save them, to send instructions to Nineveh. Nineveh is being treated differently than the sailors. Why is that? This is important. What does God see different about Nineveh and the salvation it needs versus the sailors and the salvation they need? I want to bring this up to you because it's really important. Notice what the sailors' action is. Why are the sailors being treated differently than Nineveh is being treated? They're being treated differently in the way God's dealing with them, and how Jonah's interacting with them and what they're, how they're being corrected. They're opposite extremes from each other. Yes, Carrie.
Well, if the people of Nineveh knew who God was and what it meant at all, the sailors acknowledged who that God was after he was mentioned.
They did acknowledge him. There was some awareness of him. I want to point out to you something that the sailors wind up doing. After they cast their lot, they went through the process, and Jonah explains them who he did was and what he had done. In verse 11, they said to him, "What should we do? You throw him into the sea." In verse 12, they said, "Take casting over." The men, in verse 13, nevertheless rowed hard to bring it back to land, but they could not. I'm going to erase my map because there's something I want to point out to you. Because, you know, you get that general idea of what Europe, Mediterranean area looks like. So, in the case of the sailors, they knew Jonah did something. He was running away. What solution makes you come back? Name them. Repentance. That'll bring you back. What else can you do to come back? The concept of coming back. Fear doesn't make, no, fear is an emotion or an action, in not in the form of actual coming back. There's a couple of ways the sailors can fix this problem. If a man's running away, how do you make him not run away? You run him toward. You just turn the boat around. Right? So, running away, the sailors could fix this problem of Jonah running away by just rowing to land. That would fix it. Right? Because, guess what? I'm running away from God. I was turned around and back into where I left from. Simple fix. No one's hurt. No one dies. Turn the boat around. Go back to land. They tried this. But God wouldn't let them. You know that? You notice that? God wouldn't let the sailors fix the problem. They knew specifically what Jonah did. They even said, once Jonah explained to you in verse 10, it says, because he had told them all the things what he was supposed to do. They knew what the problem was. They identified it. They knew what would do to fix it. Row back to land. Problem solved. Why did God say no?
But didn't Jonah tell them that they have to throw him out?
Right. Why is that the only solution?
Because Jonah's
heart. Jonah's heart wasn't fixed. That is one of the solutions. But what's the issue with the sailors specifically? When I'm focused on the sailors group, you're right. Jonah's a separate issue, being grown. But the thing about the sailors that I want to bring out to you, they're being treated differently than Nineveh. Just how the sailors of Nineveh are being treated, how God's correcting them, how God's dealing with them is different. There's a reason why. Yes, Ellie. They are trying to do what's right. That's correct. So their effort trying to do what's right, that should be, theoretically, rewarded.
They could have killed him
if they watched it. Right. They could have done anything they wanted. Why was it that God didn't want this specific solution? I'm going to write a different word up here. This, you read it off earlier. It's a form of repentance. Because to stop what you're doing and to turn around and return where you came from, that's the teshuva. That's the repentance. That's the whole concept of it. Stop the route you route. You're going the wrong direction. Turn around and go back. That's what they're trying to do by rowing back to land. But God would not allow that. So this form of repentance was not accepted. Deanne first.
But he has to obey what he said. He said right. To throw him out. But that's where it comes in. They don't want to kill the guy.
Right, they don't. Why didn't he just say, row back to land? He could have said the same thing.
Well, Heavenly Father has his plan, but nobody
yes,
knew
and we're going to discuss that. Your question.
Suggestion to throw them out. They got to see God calm everything.
Right, immediately.
See who God was.
A quick fix, an obvious fix. I mean, very apparent what's going on. Sorry, so we have yes, Tammy.
Well, let me ask you this. I have a theory here.
Go ahead.
If Jonah's first response to the sailor's query, "What should we do with you?" If the words that had come out of Jonah's mouth as a prophet of God had been, "Just get me to the nearest city and drop me off," then maybe God would not have brought the storm and he would have done this. But since Jonah's first response was, "Throw me off the boat," you're supposed to obey the prophet of God. The prophet of God says, "Throw me off the boat," you throw me off the boat.
Yes, that is true. You're absolutely right.
Yeah.
there's an allegory going on with inside the text of the sailors. You all know the difference between allegory, right? What an allegory is versus a parable. They're distinctly different from each other, though they sound and look appear the same. They're opposites. Parable has one message only, and all the text associated with that message is worthless. It's only important and relevant to the single message. Everything else is just gobbledygook. An allegory, all the message is important. It's not a single message. It's many parts, and every component means something. There's opposites of each other. One is a textual literary use that Messiah used a lot in the form of parables, while prophets use extensively allegory. Yes, Carrie.
Well, there are two things that I thought of. Number one, his death redeemed them.
Right. There's a distinction. What's going on with this?
But it also all of a sudden reminded me of the situation with Abraham and Isaac. Because what God was telling them to do meant death in their eyes, so it seemed completely ridiculous. And so they didn't think that they could do it. But then they ended up having to do it anyway. So there are two similar things going on pertaining to the same situation.
There are. Because God's repeating himself in these stories. This particular group of sinners, God wanted redeemed or saved in a one specific way. And repentance wasn't it. Sacrifice was it. A specific type of sacrifice. The sailor's salvation comes only through the death of, in this case, Jonah, the prophet of God. That's their method of salvation. Repentance, the rowing back, was not going to be accepted by God. This group of sinners was distinctly different. God was not going to receive a, I'm sorry, please let me return, do a better job. None of that. No. Your only method is through the death of Jonah. In Nineveh's case, which we haven't read all the story of Nineveh, but we will. Most of you have probably heard the story of Jonah before, so I'm sure you've heard of Nineveh. I misspell it every single time. I figure if I spell it differently every time, once in a while I'll get it right. In Nineveh's case, the death of a prophet was not going to be accepted. It's different. In Nineveh's case, salvation was not the death of a prophet. In this case, salvation was only through repentance.
So Nineveh repented.
Nineveh gets to repent, while the sailors couldn't. Sailors have to kill a man. Well, Nineveh doesn't. These groups are being treated differently by God. That's the question. They're both heathen. They both have their idolatry stuff they do. They both have their own ways of doing that. It had nothing to do with God or Torah. Couldn't care less about it. What is it that God's treating the sailors, and why is he treating them that the death of Jonah is the solution? Why is treating Nineveh only repentance is the solution? Right. You're right. The sailors do value life. And that I want to actually expound upon just a little bit. Just a little bit. Because we already know this story is an allegory. True story, but an allegory story, which means all the parts mean something. Messiah told us that when he said the sign of Jonah is the sign you'll get the 3 days with the rise of Messiah. So we already know that Messiah likened himself unto Jonah in that identifier. So we know that Jonah is a Messiah character. Messiah-like, messianic character. A prototype, so to speak. So, God wanted that part. This group of sailors is being saved the same way that Messiah saved. The death of Messiah, which he compared himself to Jonah. I'm going to abbreviate because I'm time. Death of Messiah was the solution he compared to, and what did the death, I'm using death in quotes, he actually didn't technically die, Jonah didn't actually die, but he sort of did.
He sort of did.
The death of Messiah and the death of Jonah were supposed to accomplish the same thing. What did they accomplish? The salvation of what group of people? Not Nineveh, this is the sailors this time. We're doing the sailors only. The death of Jonah saved this group of people, the sailors, did not save the Nineveh. Death of Messiah, who did it save? All people. But what specific type of people? Right. those who believe in him. So the death of Messiah saved believers. I spell believer. I forget it. Come here. Death of Messiah focused on those who believe in him. That's what his death saved. Did it save those who don't? Does Messiah's death bring salvation to those who don't believe him?
Yeah.
No. So, is death going to help those in Nineveh? No. It won't. They're a group of people who have no care or knowledge or awareness of God at all. The sailor's captain knew Jonah and her, not knew him personally, but knew of the God that Jonah worshipped. So he had a basic, though very limited, awareness of what God was. Well, am I right anymore? So he has a basic concept of, and he believed in, as they all were praying to various idols, gods to save them because they were a fear of death. They respected life as brought out. They had this value that was set up in all inside of people. That salvation, repenting wasn't going to fix you. Your sins, whatever transgressions, repenting isn't the solution. Your only form of salvation is going to be the death of Jonah or death of Messiah for a believer. In Nineveh, who couldn't care less what God is, they have their own business. If you're not in the way, well, good. If you are, we'll kill you. That's their process of doing things. So Nineveh has no use of that. Their only solution, the death of Messiah, death of a prophet, will be meaningless to them. It's just one more dead body. They have plenty of them. No big deal. In their case, it requires a repentance. Now, what makes them repent? Their belief or fear of destruction. Well, to be fair, weren't the sailors also concerned of destruction? Well, yes and no. The sailors were concerned with destruction, but they were also concerned with killing the Jonah. They didn't want life to end. But in Nineveh, that wasn't going to be good enough. They had to fear something bigger than them. Once they then fear that thing bigger, then they can turn around and go repent. Then they can understand God exists. Yes, Dan.
The scripture said that they heard of the God, but perhaps it was they heard of the Sodom and Gomorrah. All
whatever
the big
they may have
stuff.
Heard, right? The big things you would have heard about, or possibly Egypt with the plagues, who knows? What they heard about, I don't know. But the Ninevites, they required a repentance, because when you repent, when you stop your evil direction and start looking, is there a better way? And you discover a better way, known as God's laws or God's way of life or doing things, then you have the opportunity to understand who a Messiah is. Someone dies for all the awful things you've done. You can't comprehend any of that if you don't repent to start with, or don't turn back to start with. So this group of people, Ninevites, are being treated differently because they act differently. They know different things. They know nothing what the sailors know. So there's two methods of God's salvation technique being displayed in the book of Jonah. There's the death of the prophet, or death of Messiah salvation technique, and there's the repentance technique. Both of them are important and useful tools to God. They do different things. You require them both in many ways, because when the sailors, once they saw the action of the death of Jonah, what it saved them, they immediately offered sacrifice and gave vows that you are the one God we're going to follow. Well, not the exact words, but something along those lines. Who knows what the exact said? It didn't record their real words. But whatever they said, they gave vows to it, and they offered only to God. So they recognized this salvation, the death, brought them a salvation from a God, in this case, a God of Jonah. In Nineveh, they didn't have that opportunity because it wasn't given to them. God did not want a death of a prophet to save them. He wanted repentance to save them. He did not require repentance to save the sailors. They tried that. They're rowing back. Didn't work. So that was not God's solution for them. So God treated two distinct groups of heathens differently. Both were saved. Make sense? Well, he groups each person differently. That's the point. Each one of us, everybody, he groups us differently. We're not all the same. If you go out throughout the world, there are a number of people who may have no use for God. On the other hand, there's a group of people, you may have a number of people who do have a great use for him. Does he group them as the same? No, he doesn't. He treats them differently. They're all his children, He treats them differently. Now we'll be getting into the whale and what Jonah talks about in his prayers next time in chapter 2 and 3. So that'll be that, those chapters. And we'll be discussing Nineveh and what happens in more detail with their being awakened to their repentance requirement and this, and the method they chose to do so. Any questions regarding this so far? I hope you enjoy the book of Jonah because it's an important book because it describes something that Israel did not comprehend. Israel as a people did not comprehend what this meant. They didn't. Not until after the book of Jonah explains what's going on. That's when the people can comprehend. It's not that we're just extra special people. Israel isn't thinking, we're not just extra special people. We're just people. And God treated two other heathen groups, one of them who's a horrible enemy of ours, and saved them in a particular way that he even tried with Israel, and Israel refused to accept it. So this is an awareness, an opening of the eyes of the people of Israel, and Judah, of course, as well, in how God's working with these groups of people who are know nothing of him. Yes, Richard.
The question I have, or statement I should say, is that when Messiah said, this is the only sign, they didn't challenge him. Like, they didn't even come close to question him. It's like they kept their mouth shut afterwards. Like, they understood exactly what he's talking about, because they knew more about the life of Jonah and what actually happened to him and understanding his prayer than anybody else.
They would have to. That's
they'd
job,
have to have known that to represent something far greater than Jonah himself. They right. didn't challenge him. That's my thinking. I may be wrong.
So when Messiah makes that reference, when anybody who's reading it or heard it at the time or reads it now, they're going to identify. You make that reference. It is these two techniques that God's going to be using that he's making the reference to. That's the two techniques that the Messiah was used. When he said the sign of Jonah, that's referring to he is living an embodiment of Jonah's life. So he's pointing himself that I'm going to die or that death will be salvation. But that's only a part of Jonah's work. A large percentage of it was also based on a repentance, a returning to God. That would identify that if Messiah says, I am like unto Jonah, or likened unto the 3 days, 3 nights, the sign of Jonah, he's identifying himself as that we are equivalent to each other. Not exactly, but similar equivalency. To one another, that means Messiah is pointing out that he's going to be using two different techniques, two different tools. One is a tool of repentance of the people required, and the other is a death of a prophet required. Both will be used for salvation. The best part is, who are they being saved from? God. That's the beautiful part. God, yeah, he's saving them from God. The cities were going to die because why? Because the storm, from God. And Nineveh's going to die because why? Because God's going to destroy them. He's using Jonah to save them from himself. Which is brilliant. Which is what Messiah exactly did. That's exactly what he did. He saved them from God. It's an interesting way of which God used these techniques to make the people understand what he's doing and why he's doing it. It is a form of love. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Anne.
Just before that saying that Jesus said only the sign of Jonah will be given, I think it says the Jews require a sign. And
For a sign, right?
Miracles. But there were miracles. This was a miracle.
These are miracles too. They're signs.
It's a message.
Yes. We'll discuss some of the tools that God used to deal with northern Israel and try to talk to them, all of Israel for that matter, not just northern, both tribes, or both sets of groups of people, and how to try to get them to repent. And the methods they chose and how Nineveh chose, we're going to contrast them a little bit the time after that. And how these two groups of people talked and dealt with God in their own ways, and why God respected one group but not the other.